Good morning. If you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 25. Thank you, Randy, for that tremendous hymn, tremendous message and song. To think that our God is such a great God that he runs the universe and yet takes notice even of a sparrow. I'd like for us to just begin with just a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we come into thy presence this morning and we thank thee for thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for the Word of God that reveals him to us. And Father, we would get a fresh glimpse of him this morning. We pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and work in our midst and in our hearts, that it would meet whatever need is represented, whether it's instruction or correction, exhortation, whatever the need may be. We pray the Spirit of God would work in hearts this morning, and we'll be careful to give thee the honor and the glory for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. This morning, I'd like for us to think about a couple of lessons from the ark. I guess if I've got to come up with a title, I'd call it Lessons from the Ark. Not Noah's Ark, but the Ark of God. And the lessons are fairly simple, and yet, as I've been thinking about this lately, they are tremendously profound. I really ultimately want to make two applications, two lessons from the ark, and yet if these truths would take hold of our heart, I think that they would change us for time and eternity. Let's begin at the beginning, where we're first introduced to the ark of God. We find it first in chapter 25 of Exodus. Verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they may bring an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." And then he goes on and he gives sort of a list of some of the items that were necessary to build the tabernacle. And then we have quite an amazing verse in verse 8. After mentioning these various things that they should gather and collect, things of gold and silver and brass and blue, purple and scarlet and so forth. Then we read in verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." I hope we never get over the impact of that verse. To think that the God of the universe wants to dwell in our midst. We get insight here into the very heart of God, our immutable God, the one that changes not. His desire is simply to dwell in our midst, to have the preeminent place in our collective gathering and the preeminence in our individual lives. He wants to dwell among us. And then in verse 9, he says, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Now, I want you to notice the very first thing that God gives instructions to make. And I want to point out that this is before the tabernacle has been erected. This is before the priesthood, before the sacrifices, before any of that. God says, "I want you to build me an ark." And this is what we see there in verse 10. "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in the four corners thereof. And two rings shall be in one side of it, and two rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And so the very first thing that God says is, I want you to build me an ark. And he tells what kind of wood is to be used. It was acacia wood, and it was overlaid of gold. Inside and out, the wood was sandwiched between layers of gold. And of course, as is true with every article in the tabernacle, they all speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here this ark with its acacia wood overlaid with gold, the acacia wood would of course speak to us of the humanity of Christ. And the overlay of gold would speak to us of his deity, fully God and yet fully man. So they were to build this ark, and it was a box. It was about 4 feet long and a little over 2 feet deep and a little over 2 feet tall. And inside that box, Moses was to put the law, the Ten Commandments, the testimony of God. And then later on, added to that, was to go Aaron's rod that budded and the golden bowl of manna. So you had three things contained within the ark. And it's interesting to note that those three things all speak of man's rebellion against God. The law, man rebelled. Moses wasn't even down from the mount before man had already broken God's law. Then we have Aaron's rod that budded. Man rebelled against God's authority, the one that God had placed in charge. And then the manna, they grumbled about the manna in the wilderness, all symbols of man's rebellion against God. And so they had this ark, and it was overlaid with gold. And then he says, and I want you to build a lid for it. And the lid was called the mercy seat. And that's what we read here in the next few verses. Verse 17, thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall be the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And then notice verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims that are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I shall will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And so this box, this ark, was to have a lid called a mercy seat with 2 cherubim facing one another of beaten gold, one piece. And God says, there is where I'm going to dwell. It represented the presence of God in their midst. And he says, there I will meet with you and commune with you. Once again, just to think that the God of the universe is interested in meeting with you. That's what we did this morning. We came together around the Lord Jesus Christ. We met with God himself to remember him. His longing is to dwell in our midst, to meet with us, to have fellowship and communion with us. I hope we never get over that. And so he gives them these instructions about the size and the dimensions, and you will notice that the box, the ark, had a ring at each corner and staves or rods overlaid with gold, and it was designed to be carried by those poles. You slid the poles through the rings, and then it was to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. We'll look at that later. He was very specific about how it was to be carried and who was to carry it. Okay? And so, he stresses the importance of making it according to the pattern. Notice verse 40 of chapter 25. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. God gave exact dimensions. He says, I want you to make it exactly according to the pattern. You see, these things matter to God. God gave Moses a pattern for the tabernacle, all the way down to how the tent pegs were to be made. God gave the Apostle Paul a pattern for the church. He's no less interested in the pattern for the church than he is the pattern for the tabernacle. He says, do it exactly according to the pattern. And so as we turn forward just a few chapters, we come to chapter 29. And there we notice in verse 38, We notice the continual burnt offering spoken of there in verse 48 and down to verse 42. It says, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Verse 45, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Here it is once again, the very heart of God, his desire to dwell in the midst of his people and to have the preeminence among them. And now I want us to fast forward, if you will, to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, around chapter 3. Now, as we know, Israel has been delivered from Egypt. They have made the wilderness journey, and now they are in the land of Canaan. And we come to the book of 1 Samuel, and there we read in chapter 2 about Eli the priest and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And you probably already know the story, but Eli's two sons were wicked. They were vile before the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. That's a very precarious place to be, knowing not the Lord. And he goes on and he charges Eli. He says later in the chapter in verse 30, he says, those that honor me, I will honor. But he charges Eli. He says, you know, you have honored your sons above me. And that's what it says in verse 29. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I've commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. God says, you've got wicked sons. They don't even know me. And they're laying with prostitutes at the door of the tabernacle. And he goes on and says in verse 13 of chapter 3, the last part, it says, his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And so God comes to Eli, and he charges Eli with not restraining his sons. They knew not the Lord, and yet they acted in the priest's place. And God says, you're going to have to pay a price for that, for this disobedience. You've honored them above me. And God is a very jealous God. He will not stand for that. And so in the next chapter, we see this thing fulfilled. In chapter 4, we read about the Israelites going to battle against the Philistines, their arch enemies. And of course, the Philistines speak to us of the world. And I'm not going to take time to read this, just to tell the story that I might keep things moving here. They go into battle against the Philistines, and Israel gets beat. Okay? Israel is defeated by the Philistines. And so they're all concerned, and they say there in verse 3, after they've been beaten, it says, "Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." In so many words, they thought, well, maybe next time that we enter into battle, if we've got this ark, maybe that'll be the good luck charm. That'll be the rabbit's foot. That's what we need. Maybe the reason we got defeated was because we didn't have the ark. So next time we'll take the ark and we'll see what happens. Well, we see what happens. They got beaten again. And not only did they get beaten soundly a second time, but the Israelites not only were defeated by the Philistines stole the ark. Notice verse 11. Well, verse 10 of chapter 4. "And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken." Now, that's the dwelling place of God Almighty. And they took the ark. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. They were slain. And as we read on in the chapter, we discover that when word comes to Eli the priest that Israel had been slaughtered, and both of his two sons had been killed, and the ark had been taken, it says he fell over backwards and it broke his neck and he died. We see that in verse 18, 17. "And the messenger," that's the messenger that comes to Eli, "answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath also been a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and brake his neck, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Eli gets word, his sons are dead, and the ark has been captured by the enemy. He falls over backwards, he breaks his neck, and he dies. As we read on, we learn that Phinehas, one of the two sons slain in battle, his wife was about to deliver a child. And actually, she delivered this child and died right afterwards, similarly to Eli, as she received the word of what had happened. Notice, if you will, verse 19. "And his daughter-in-law," that's Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, "was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." That's exactly what you can say about the state of Israel as a nation when God is not a part of it. And of course, these events took place towards the end of the days when the judges ruled, some of the darkest days in the history of Israel. The very last verse in the book of Judges tells us that there was no king in Israel, that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was one of the darkest periods in the history of the nation of Israel. The events that we just read about occurred during that time. God was not in their midst. The ark had been taken. God had lost his rightful place among the people of Israel, and it was true to say the glory has departed. That's a solemn thing when the glory of God departs. Well, now the Philistines had it. Now they had the ark. Well, let's see what happens in chapter 5. I'll just tell you the story. They took it to Ashdod, and they put it in the house of Dagon, one of their principal pagan gods, the Philistines' gods. And what happened was that they set the ark next to Dagon, and the next morning they noticed that Dagon was fallen to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Dagon fell on his face. So I'm sure they probably walked in and thought, well, you know, I could have sworn he was upright when I left last night, but he's on his face. So they set him back up, came in the next morning. Same thing had happened. He'd fallen on his face, and this time his head was cut off as well as his two hands. There's no wisdom, and there's no power in these false gods. And not only that, not only was Dagon humiliated, but God smote the people of Ashdod. Okay, verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them. Philistines aren't doing too well, are they? So they decide they'll move the ark. They move it this time to Gath. And guess what? The same thing happens. They carry the ark to Gath, and we read in verse 9, after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. So they moved it to Ekron. And guess what happened? The same thing. It says there in the latter part of verse 11, for there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. So they go from Ashdod to Gath to Ekron. And it didn't seem to matter where they went. These were chief cities of the Philistine area. And everywhere they went, people were getting slaughtered. They began to see a pattern emerging. And they said, you know, we need to get rid of this ark. This ark is nothing but trouble. And so we read there in the next chapter, chapter 6, that they decided to send it back to the Israelites. They'd had quite enough of this ark. And so we read there in verse 7, now therefore, this is what the wise men of the Philistines said, now therefore make a new cart, notice this, make a new cart, and take two milk kine, and on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which you return for him for a trespass offering, and a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And so they do. They send it on to the town of Beth Shemesh. If we were to read on in the chapter, we'd get the details of that. And so here comes the ark. Israel is getting the ark back. And I think a period of about 7 months had elapsed from the time that it was first taken until the time that it was returned. And so we read in verse 14, the cart came unto the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite. Verse 15, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and so forth. And then as we read on, we notice something very interesting there in verse 19. It says, and he, that is God, he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. You see, the ark was a sacred thing. The ark was a holy thing. And we better be careful when we trifle with holy things. Back in Numbers chapter 4, God gave very specific instructions. Now, we already saw from Exodus chapter 25 that the ark was to have rings so that you could pass the rods through it, the staves, and it could be carried upon the shoulders of the Levites, but not just any Levite. I want you to notice Numbers chapter 4 in verse 15. God is very specific about how this ark is to be transported. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is to set forward, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. And so God gives them instruction. And as the tabernacle was moving through the wilderness, you know, it was a portable arrangement, and they would move it from site to site, and they would erect it each time they would stop, God leading them by the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke and so forth. And as they traveled, the ark was in the most holy place. And you remember, that's the place that only the high priest could enter one time a year. You read about that in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. The high priest of Israel would enter within the veil and with blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people, he would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat one time a year. And he entered in fear and trembling. And this is where the ark was to be kept. And as they traveled from place to place, the tabernacle was in the center, which again emphasizes the importance of God dwelling in the midst of his people, three tribes to the north, east, south, and west. And so he gives very specific instructions as to who is supposed to carry it and how it's to be carried. Only by the Kohathites. Now, Aaron had three sons that formed three clans. You had the Merarites and the Kohathites and the Gershonites, I believe, were the third clan. And he was specific. It wasn't enough to be just a son of Aaron. You had to be one of the sons of Kohath if you were going to transport the ark. He mentioned it one time, Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15, and that was enough. So the men of Beth Shemesh were curious about this ark. And it's obvious they had no reverence for it. And they looked into the ark, and just what had been said in Numbers 4 and verse 15 came to pass. They died. They tampered with holy things, and God smote three plus times the population of Reedsville because of that sin. They were trivial with something that was holy. Now, David was quite shaken up by what happened there at Beth Shemesh. And if we're going to, I want us to fast forward one more time, this time to 2 Samuel, and we're going to pick up the story here. Let me add one more thing. After the 50,000 people had been smitten there in Beth Shemesh, we read in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel that the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So, what have we got so far? We've got the Ark of God. We see it stolen by the Philistines. We see God wreaking havoc among the Philistines as long as they had the Ark. Now the Ark's returned to Israel. Okay? It's returned to Israel. The men of Beth Shemesh look upon the Ark. They probably touched it and God smote 50,000 people. And now they move it to Kirjath-Jearim, and it stays in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. Now, again, just sort of fast forwarding, during that time, if you were to continue reading through 1 Samuel, you would read about the reign of Saul. The people complained that they wanted a king like the nations around them. They wanted somebody to go into battle for them and to judge them. And so God gave them the desires of their heart. Of course, he sent leanness to their soul when he gave them Saul. But we read about Saul coming to power. And of course, during much of that time, David is on the run from Saul. But finally, David ascends the throne. Okay? David ascends the throne. Saul has died. And now it's time for David to be recognized as the rightful king of Israel. And so he had a very good idea. He recognized the problem, that the fact that the ark had not been in its rightful place. The ark had been basically forgotten for 20 plus years as it stayed in the house of Abinadab. And now that David had ascended the throne of Israel, David had been anointed king. In fact, three times he was anointed king. The very first thing he wanted to do was to bring the ark back to Jerusalem where it belonged. Okay? Now, this was tremendously significant. Tremendously significant. It wasn't just the recovering of a national treasure, so to speak, but it represented putting God back in his rightful place. The bringing of the ark from the house of Abinadab back to Jerusalem was tremendously significant, because David recognized that God had been basically shut out of the nation. They had ignored God. They had gone their own way. Instead of a theocracy, they wanted a man to rule over them. They were away from God. But now David was trying to get things back on track, and he had a very good idea. The first thing to do is to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, and let's give God his rightful place. He wanted to dwell in our midst. He wanted to commune and have fellowship with us. So he had the right idea, a noble idea, to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. So, 2 Samuel chapter 6, and this is what we read. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. It was a good idea. You can read the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, and it adds that all of the people got behind him in this. Okay? The people were were really in favor of this. It says, and all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So he gets this big number of people. It was, I think, what does it say? 30,000 people together to go and to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Good idea. Right motive, but wrong method. Notice the next verse. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart. Wonder where they got that idea from. They set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. David had a good idea. He rallied the people behind him. His motive was right, but his method was wrong. And it's not hard to see where he got the idea from. That's exactly how the Philistines returned it to Israel. They put it on a new cart. Now, this was clearly in violation of the Word of God. Maybe they thought that the law in the wilderness was obsolete. Or maybe they just figured that it didn't matter. The important thing is getting the ark to Jerusalem, getting God back in his rightful place in the nation. I mean, after all, you're accomplishing the same thing. You're going from point A to point B. The end result is the same. Why should it matter? let's just put it on this ark. It's a lot faster. It's a lot simpler. It's not near as hard on your shoulders. Let's just put it on this new cart. Worked for the Philistines. God said, make it after the pattern. Put rings in the corners and put rods through it and carry it on the shoulders of the Kohathites. And David put it on a new cart. And we see what happens. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, and accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even of harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon, the threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God, and he took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? And David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him, unto the city of David. But David carried it aside unto the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Was it important how the ark was carried? I think we have reason to say yes. Does God care? Does it matter how we do things? I mean, in natural things, in secular things, and maybe in some cases, you can say that the end justifies the means. It doesn't work that way in the things of God. The end does not justify the means. God says, I want you to do it this way. And you may think you got a better idea, or you may look down the street and see people doing it a different way, and it really doesn't matter. If you let results be the criteria, you're in real trouble. If you lean upon your own understanding, you're in real trouble. We've already heard today about God's thoughts higher than our thoughts, and His ways are past finding out. We just need to do it God's way. God's way is best. If you go by results, you could say, take Moses. Moses got water from the rock when he struck it. He got what he wanted. He was supposed to speak to it, but he struck it. Did it cost him? It cost him what he wanted more than anything else on earth. The one thing Moses desired above all else was to lead the people into the promised land. God says, no, nope, can't do it. You're disqualified. Well, he got water. That's the main thing, right? The people were famished. They needed water. They were thirsty. He got water. Doesn't the end justify the means? Not in God's eyes. And it didn't justify the means here. One little verse, it's even just part of one verse. God says, do it this way. That's all God has to say it. He needs to say it but one time, and that's enough. And if we're going to try to decide what's important and what's not important, we are in real trouble. We are in real, real trouble. And today, as we look around, the church is carrying the ark of their testimony in a new cart. The church is borrowing from the world its ideas, borrowing from the business world, from the entertainment world, from the advertisement world. And the church is putting a wet finger up into the air to see which way the popular winds are blowing, and they're following suit. And the church is becoming all about man. We're following the ways of the world. We're adopting their ways. We've got new ideas of how to interest young people, how to raise money, how to new ideas about music, and new ideas about worship, and new ideas about planning churches, and everything is new today, and we're getting a lot of our ideas from the world, I'm afraid, just as David did when he put that ark upon a new cart like the Philistines. And I'll tell you, it's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. But there's something else that I want to mention here. My time is about gone. I said we'd be thinking about lessons from the ark. And the first lesson, of course, is that it matters how we do things. I'll just tell you how the story ends. If we were to read the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, we see that David, when Uzzah was struck dead, it shook up David big time. And the ark, he didn't move it. He didn't know what was going to happen. And he moved, he didn't move the ark for 3 months. But later he went back and he decided to do it God's way. Okay? He comes to his senses and he says in 1 Chronicles 15, "Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." And then verse 13, "For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." We sought him not after the due order. In other words, we ignored the word of God and we did it our way. And David says, you know, that was wrong. Nobody but the Levites, specifically the Kohathites, should carry the ark. And so that's how they did it. And they got it to Jerusalem successfully. So lesson number one is it does matter how we do things. We've got to resist the urge to look down the street and around the corner and see how other churches are doing things and thinking, well, you know, maybe we ought to consider if it's contrary to the word of God, we need to forget it. It was Matthew Henry who said, "It will not suffice to say of that which was ill done that it was well meant." It will not suffice to say of that which was ill done that it was well meant. It does matter how we do things. And we better not trust ourselves to decide what's important to God and what's not. We just need to be obedient to the word of God. Lean not to our own understanding. But there's another lesson here. And it's a lesson about reverencing the things of God. You see, David was perhaps more interested in relevance than reverence when he put the ark on that cart. And he handled the things of God in a casual manner. I was reading from a book this week by Vance Havner. You may have heard of it. It's called Playing Marbles with Diamonds. And he took the title from a story about a traveler in South Africa in an area where diamonds in the rough were very plentiful. And this man walked down the street and he saw a group of young boys and they were shooting marbles. Except they were diamonds. They were diamonds. They were playing marbles with diamonds. And I think sometimes, if we're not careful, we can be guilty of playing marbles with diamonds and being careless with the sacred things of God. We can be careless in how we handle the Word of God. We can be careless as we come to the Lord's Supper. It may be this morning that there are those who are playing marbles with diamonds that have lost reverence for the things of God. Maybe you're here and you're not even saved. And you know in your heart you've never put your faith and trust in Christ. Maybe you're here and you're just a carnal Christian. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you walk as men. You're no different from men or women of the world. There's nothing that distinguishes you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you come to the Lord's Supper week after week and you partake of the emblems and there's unconfessed sin in your life. I don't know what the case is, but we better be careful about playing marbles with diamonds. God takes these things very, very seriously. And so should we. It matters to God how we do things, and we need to be careful as we handle the sacred things of God. God is a God who is long-suffering. He's patient. He's not willing that any should perish. As a matter of fact, he is so gracious and so forgiving and so long-suffering. Did you know that there's only one sin that God won't forgive? And that's rejecting his son. He'll forgive murder. He'll forgive adultery. He'll forgive rape. You name it, he'll forgive it. Except he will not forgive your rejection of his son. You cannot trifle with the Son of God and get by with it. These people were careless with the things of God. And I'll tell you, God doesn't strike somebody dead without a good reason. He wanted to get their attention, and that he did. He shook them up. They needed to be shaken up. And sometimes we can get a bit casual with the sacred things of God. Two simple lessons. It matters how we do things. And number two, let's be careful that we don't end up playing marbles with diamonds. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the Word of God, and mostly we thank thee for the one of whom it speaks, thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just pray that we would examine our own hearts this morning and see if we've been careless about sacred things, careless about thy word, careless about the Lord's Supper. Father, maybe there's someone here who's not even really saved. Father, I think of how Michael, David's wife, mocked him as he entered Jerusalem, and how you struck her with barrenness as a result. Father, there may be some here who are afraid of what their friends might think, afraid of the mockers or the scoffers. Oh, God, help them to see that God has already stricken them with barrenness. And we pray that if there's someone here that's never trusted the Savior, that this would be the day that they would quit playing marbles with diamonds and quit trampling underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as it were, come clean before thee by placing faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray thy Spirit would take the word of God and use it to work in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.